Noble Samantabhadra's conduct and vows, as many Buddhas as there may be in all worlds throughout the 10 directions in the past, present, and future, with pure body, speech, and mind, I honor them all without exception. With as many bodies as atoms in all lands, I bow to all Buddhas, as many as atoms, with a mind directed to all Buddhas, by the power of the vow of the practice of good in a single atom. Buddhas, as many as atoms, sit in the midst of enlightening beings. So it is of all things in the cosmos. I realize all are filled with Buddha. I praise all the Buddhas therein, expounding in all languages the qualities of all, with endless oceans of manifestations, with the finest flowers, garlands, musical instruments, perfume, and parasols, the finest lamps and incenses. I make offerings to those Buddhas with the finest clothes, fragrances, and mountainous baskets of aromatic powders, the finest kinds of adornments. I make offerings to those Buddhas, whatever may be the best of all. I produce them for all Buddhas by the power of devotion to the practice of good. I honor and serve all Buddhas. All my past harmful actions, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully confess and repent. And whatever the virtue of beings everywhere, hearers, saints, self-conquerors, enlightening, and Buddhas, in all that I do rejoice, and all the lamps of the world in the 10 directions who have realized enlightenment and attained non-obstruction, I seek as guides, requesting that they turn the supreme wheel of teaching, and those who wish to manifest distinction, I respectfully request to remain for eons, as many as atoms in the land, for the welfare and happiness of all beings, by bowing, praising, and making offerings to Buddhas, by requesting that they remain, turn the wheel of teaching, by repenting and rejoicing. Whatever good I have accumulated, I dedicate it all to living beings and the way of Buddhas, learning from all Buddhas. Fulfilling the practice of good, I will practice pure conduct, always free from defect. May the Buddhas of the past be honored, as well as those now in the worlds of the 10 directions. Samantabhadra's conduct and vows, these inspired practices relating to Buddhas, to let go of all our narrow self-centeredness that comes in the form of these mental obscurations to our actual non-separation, these so-called kleshas. You know, kleshas, we say, like afflictions, like negative emotions, we sometimes translate it as mind states that are based on self-centeredness, I would say, is maybe a way to define a klesha, a self-centered mind state. And we talked about how these different vows are antidotes, or you could say trainings, to let go of these self-centered mind states. So going back to see if we, if anyone remembers these. So the first two can be kind of put together: the respectfully bowing to all Buddhas and praising all Buddhas and their virtues. If we put those together, what would that be an antidote to? Pride, yeah. We're lowering ourselves before the compassionate, wise, completely selfless Buddhas. And again, these Buddhas could be like those throughout space and time who've realized complete selflessness, but we can also look at this as our own Buddha nature and the Buddha nature of all beings, even though sentient beings are caught in the illusion of self-centeredness and separation. Still, we have this teaching in the Great Vehicle that there is a completely selfless, already perfect and compassionate awareness called Buddha nature that we all share. So we can say we're bowing and praising this Buddha nature in all beings, as well as the fully realized Buddhas who've dropped away all their obscurations to Buddha nature. Yeah. So we can, in that way, it can look like external Buddhas and internal Buddhas, but really we're also bowing to the non-duality where external and internal are actually no longer applicable. Yeah? Yeah, and exactly. And it, like the pride. Pride is like me, the separate, small being, and the most important and the best. Yeah. So, and then the next, extensively making offerings to all Buddhas would be an antidote to what kind of mental obscuration?
Sensory.
Greed, yeah. Greed or stinginess, holding back and like, well, Buddhas have enough. I need my stuff, my flowers to decorate my space, instead of like, I offer these flowers and this incense, things that I enjoy, I offer to all Buddhas. Again, those throughout space and time, whether they're visible in the world now or not, who've given their lives to realize and manifest this selfless wisdom and compassion for the benefit of all beings. We honor that, and we honor that potential in ourselves and all beings by making offerings. You know, so all of these, again, it could be seen like kind of symbolic, but also actually not really symbolic, but actually enacting the truly making these offerings. And I think I mentioned before about offerings. We can offer like these physical things, which is nice because we get it reminds us more fully of that we're making an offering. But we can also do the mentally imagined offerings. And sometimes the teachings say it's actually more beneficial or meritorious to make really vast and sincere mental offerings, than to make like small actual physical material offerings. Mm-hmm. Interestingly.
And that feels like that fits even on a practical level, because the discipline of the mind to think of really, you can't just say, I'm giving a really big vast offering, that wouldn't work. You'd have to be imagining yellow flowers, blue flowers. Like you'd have to be visualizing, which is disciplining and cultivating the mind.
Yeah.
Because
mm-hmm.
you could give something fairly absent-mindedly.
Hmm. Yeah. That's a nice point. Yeah. Yeah, we have to actually, it may be more engaged if we're actually imagining. And I think that is a good point. We could say, just the maximum amount of everything I offer it. So it's nice to actually kind of go through imagining. And I think this one in particular, I think this offering to all Buddhas, it's like we're releasing something of ourselves. And I think it's just a joyful feeling. So that, how nice that the antidote to greed or stinginess includes this feeling of kind of joyful, kind of lightness. Because stinginess is kind of this holding feeling. So, okay, just give it away. And
possessiveness.
Possessiveness is another word for it, yeah.
But it seems that also it would need to be taken as a, or as a reminder or a symbolism, because certainly people that do all these things and then in their lives be, you know, prideful and in their real lives, you know, to, yeah. You know, yeah, they go give offerings, but then in their lives interact
yes.
with people and
yes.
you know, be all those things.
Of course.
And then sort of like think they were doing fine.
Yeah.
So yeah, it seems like it would just have to be more of a symbolic reminder.
Well, and in actual training, when we say antidote, I wouldn't say antidote means you do it once and you're completely freed from that you know, negative mind state. It's more like over and over again, we're training the mind to be that way. And then, of course, we still mess up and forget. But hopefully, if we're doing it sincerely, it actually gradually, maybe ever so slowly, starts reshaping the mind and becomes almost like a habit. I think a lot of practice things, these type of vows in particular, many practice things though, I think by just doing them over and over, you know, with a sincere intention, not just going through the motions, they do like start reshaping our tendencies and habitual patterns.
Especially if we then extend that all people or all sentient beings are Buddhists.
Yeah, which the you know usually in this the way of talking about this, they don't usually make that connection. But I think that's a nice one if we see that. We can say, yeah, we're remembering whenever we see confused sentient beings like all of us who fall into self-centered patterns and so on. We remember that there's this, we all share this total Buddha potential. And sometimes it shines forth. It just naturally breaks through our obscurations and we feel at ease and other people appreciate it. So, yeah, so the Buddha's in everyone. It's not brought out in the original, but I think we could look at it that way. Maybe the way they would originally look at it is, most of them are about these relationship with Buddhas as opposed to relationship with just people at large. And maybe we could say that by relating to Buddhas, like the fully awakened, totally compassionate ones, over and over thinking about them and honoring them in this way, we become naturally more and more like them. Mm-hmm. And then because of that, then we start relating to people in a less possessive way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So we could look at it both those ways. Yeah, I think that would be a common thing maybe in our cultures. While this emphasis on all these, this honor and respect and offerings to Buddhas who don't even need it, why not we direct that all towards sentient beings who are suffering and really need it and appreciate it even more? I think that would be maybe a common question for us in our culture especially, and a good question, I think. And I think this is maybe one way we could look at it, is by this, it kind of intensifying our relationship with Buddhas, we become more like we become more compassionate towards people.
Another way to maybe look at that is to see that we're giving that all that beauty to all the Buddhas in each and every one of us, as well as the Buddhas that are beyond us, because they're one and the same.
Yeah, so that's like the Buddha nature in the
yes.
in the. As the people's
nature. Buddha nature. Mm-hmm. As well as Buddhas beyond us.
Yeah, both, all included.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And one of the vows is literally, you know, a vow to accord with sentient beings, yeah. Which comes later on. So maybe it's first we're relating to Buddhas like this. Mm-hmm. And as a way to warm up to the more difficult practice, maybe, of relating to actual sentient beings, like people. So, also it's said in the offerings vow, we can offer imagined or or actual material are, you know, possessions and things that we might buy or make to offer to Buddha, but also our body. So you could say even like to sit a period of zazen where we maybe would like to wiggle a little bit or move or something, we offer our upright body. It's as an offering to Buddhas. I think that's a different from like flowers and light and so on, but the same spirit, maybe even more profound, because we're maybe more possessive of our body than actually our you know, so-called other possessions. So to offer our body with any practice.
Mm-hmm. As I recall, you used the word lust last week, like right at the top of the discussion on this vow.
And I don't remember.
Trying to come up with the antidote. You know, and what that is, the antidote for.
And the antidote to lust?
The antidote to lust. And that you just said,
okay.
By offering one's body to Buddha.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Instead of wanting like others to satisfy my body, I offer my body to the Buddhas. Yeah, I think that works. Mm-hmm. So my possessions, body, and sometimes it also said my virtue, my, you know, all the the potential for awakening that I've developed over all my time of practicing, that so-called merit, we offer that to Buddha too. So which that's kind of abstract, you know, but again, it's feeling like that might be something, well, if we're maybe really like as an advanced practitioner, we might feel like, I'm not that attached to the body, I'm not attached that much to my possessions, but I am attached to this merit that I've generated through years of practice that's like helping fuel my path to complete awakening. That's my most precious possession, right? Is my merit. Which, again, not some mysterious substance called merit, but my accumulated virtue and goodness. I offer that to Buddha too. Buddha, you take it all. You could say, well, Buddha, you know, already has that or something, but I think it's again about relinquishing what I might be holding on to. So they sometimes say body, possessions, and goodness we offer to all the Buddhas. And then the next one is this vow to confess and repent karmic hindrances we started talking about last week. And this is our All My Ancient Twisted Karma verse. Comes from this sutra here, and how we talked some about the difference between confession and repentance and avowal and atonement, all these different words, and how the it's, even though in our translation I now fully avow is kind of like acknowledge, which is like confess, admit to the Buddhas my shortcomings and my self-centeredness, it's more than just a kind of acknowledging and admitting it there. And sometimes we say confess and repent, and it's two different Chinese characters, and the repent part is more like regret, to like, I not only acknowledge that I harmed somebody, I can see it now, I admit it, but I also have this feeling of like, I feel kind of like not so good about it, right? Which is, in this case, that not so good is pretty good. That not so good feeling is like, actually helps us let go of the tendency to do it again, basically, I think is what it is. So they sometimes say there's these four aspects of repentance, for repentance to completely function. One traditional way to say it is these four supports or aspects that are needed. And I mentioned these last time, I think, but we didn't really get to talk about it. They're regret or remorse, like actually that feeling of somewhat painful feeling or sad feeling that we harmed someone or harmed our relationship with reality or something like this. We acted out of self-centeredness, right? That's the regret, feeling that regret. And then there's the resolve, which is like another step beyond, like, and therefore I don't feel so good, and therefore the conclusion that's being easily drawn here is I don't want to do that again. That's the resolve part. So if you just have regret without the resolve to kind of, you know, refrain in the future from this, then it's also not quite complete. Like, yeah, I regret it, but I'm still going to do it again tomorrow when I see that person or whatever, right? So regret and regret that I did and resolve that I won't, kind of the past and the future, they are too. And then reliance on the one kind of hearing our repentance and forgiving us in a way. So like the Buddhas. So we do it before the Buddhas, or we can do it with a teacher, an actual human person. And in a way, they're the support. We don't always have to do it out loud with the person, but then it's nice to think of it as like, I repent this twisted karma before the Buddhas. And again, you could say, not the Buddhas that don't fall into the external or the internal, but just the reality awareness of Buddha knows exactly what we're doing all the time. And it's totally non-judgmental. Buddha's never saying, you did it again. Buddha is naturally completely forgiving, but also Buddha's like this reminder, right, of like, you're out of accord with me right now. Or yesterday, you were out of accord with me. Does that make sense? Like our Buddha nature. We kind of confess it. We confess our limited sentient being faults in the big boundless space of Buddha nature. We kind of release our faults into that, and of course that big boundless Buddha nature is completely forgiving, but that's like the support of the Buddha to which we confess and repent. Yeah.
Line of very nuanced, because just by saying you're out of accord, I mean, it's not quite a judgment, but it's clearly a judgment.
Oh, well, yeah. If I say I'm out of accord.
If someone's.
Oh, yeah.
And the Buddha's response is you're out of accord with the Buddha.
Yeah.
I
see what you mean. Well, in a way, the Buddha doesn't really say that, right? It's not quite right to say the Buddha says that. The Buddha is just reality, you could say. And when we confess before the Buddha, we see that we're out of accord. So I think that's right. And I think the Buddha never judges us for being out of accord. But just by being Buddha, we see that we're out of accord, right? When we confess before Buddha, then we see, oh, the Buddha is in accord. That's what the Buddha is, in accord with the reality of non-separation and selflessness. And now we see, oh, now in the face of the Buddha, now I feel actually quite conscious that I'm out of accord.
Yeah, well, so it's like we judge ourselves.
Yeah. And in that way, and in a way, the regret is a little bit like judging ourselves. So which is, I think, a good thing in this case, if it doesn't turn into true self-judgment and guilt and like a kind of, like Nettie said, I think last time, the principle is not so much like, I'm bad person, but this activity was not so good. And therefore, and I'm a good person, I'm actually, potential Buddha here, it's amazing, but this action was like not quite in accord. And if we hold that the person's actually okay, then we can get more and more into confession, I think, and really feel okay about making all these mistakes because they're not me. Yes.
I was just thinking before as you were talking, like what I described last week about it's not the person, it's the action, but in Buddhist language you could say it's not, it wasn't Buddha nature that did it, it was just the deluded self. We don't want to be attached to our deluded self anyway. So we don't feel that guilty because we aren't the deluded self, we're actually Buddha nature.
That's a nice way to put it, yeah. It's like, from a Mahayana Buddhist perspective, we could say what I actually means Buddha, the selfless Buddha. I actually didn't harm that person, but the appearance and, you know, the karmic tendencies of self-centered thinking that have, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, that continue to arise according to conditions and past karma like this, that did it, that happened, and I can, you know, I, maybe even like I as Buddha confess and repent this sentient being, deluded activity. And the more we trust that we're Buddha, the more I think we can do that in a very kind of lighthearted way that doesn't get into a big kind of like self-loathing, deprecation. And the more we're not like kind of in touch with our Buddha nature and trusting that, actually the harder than it is, I think, to confess and repent, because it's all we have is our sentient being thing, and we want it to be good. Does that make sense? There's something like that. And I found this nice quote in Being Upright. Tenchin Roshi has a chapter on confession and repentance, and he says it like this: the less you admit who you are, and I think this means as a sentient being, as a deluded sentient being, because we're trying to hold on to that I, the little sentient being, am good. So the less you admit who you are, the more you feel unforgiven and trapped in who you are, and the further you distance yourself from Buddha's compassion. Distance from yourself is distance from Buddha's compassion. Could you follow that? Should I read again? Yeah. The less you admit who you are, the more you feel unforgiven and trapped in who you are, and the further you distance yourself from Buddha's compassion. The less you admit, if you do admit who you are, I'm just like really messed up here, I'm like totally confused, then we're actually, Buddha's compassion floods in and is, forgives us, and we're not trapped in who we are. Distance from yourself is distance from Buddha's compassion. And I think this means distance from yourself as a deluded sentient being, like, I'm not deluded, I'm always right. Then actually Buddha's compassion is like, it's still trying to come to us, but it's kind of further away. We're sort of blocking it. In a way, it's a kind of pride thing, right? Whereas if we say, I am like this totally confused, like, my life is one continuous mistake. I think Dogen has this, has this term. Yes, yeah. Mistake after mistake. And that's, they say that the life of a realized being, they see it as one continuous mistake. So it's like, and therefore, but they see that's just their sentient being, karmic patterning, it's okay. And the Buddha's compassion is like, oh, that's so, because you're just admitting who you are as a sentient being, then you're totally forgiven. But if we're saying, I as the sentient being, the deluded sentient being, am I not really deluded, then we're kind of block. I think that's a nice way of looking at it.
It's like to study the self is to know the self.
Yeah. To forget the self. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's also like not taking our small self so seriously. If we're like, I never do anything wrong, then it's kind of like we're giving too much weight to it, rather than like, no, I'm doing constantly wrong. and I feel not so good about it, actually. And I feel really great about feeling that way. It's strange how it's kind of counterintuitive. The more you distance from yourself as a limited sentient being is distance from Buddha's compassion. Buddha is like waiting for us to completely like admit that we're like totally confused, and then, and Buddha says, that's just perfect as it is, like that. So this kind of verse is like a formal confession verse that we do in the Zendo, we do in the full moon, and then there's formless confession and repentance that's kind of maybe most famously stated in the Lotus Sutra. In this, I think Patrick maybe talked about this in the last of his classes. It's this little sutra that's kind of tacked on the end of the main Lotus Sutra. And it's actually called, I think, the Repentance Sutra. And it's actually about Samantabhadra Bodhisattva, coincidentally. And it's something like Samantabhadra is recommending this, like, confessing and repenting all the ways that we grasp duality through the six senses. Like, we think that visual objects are separate from us, and then we grasp them, and we should repent that, and the ear and sounds we think are separate from us, and we grasp at nice ones, and we should repent that. So it's this very elaborate, it goes on for pages through the six senses and confessing and repenting. And then, this is my memory of it, is Samantabhadra says, well, if you want the abbreviated version of all this, instead of going through this elaborate meditations on the six senses, here's the short version. And the quote is something like, just sit upright and contemplate the true marks of reality, and all wrongdoings and faults will melt like frost and dew. We could say in the as the sun light of Buddha shines. So basically, it means like, just sit upright and realize the empty nature of everything. That's the true marks of reality. And that all our, the sentient being, the little deluded creature who's grasping at external appearances and harming others thereby, just realize the empty, that all that is not really what it appears. It's not exactly what we think it is. And therefore, in this ultimate perspective, there are really no faults, ultimately speaking. And that is said to be the formless confession and repentance. And then it's not, but he says, but he offered, Samantabhadra offers all these more like conventional ones too. And this sutra is more like, it doesn't say, just realize everything's empty and then you're done with confessing and repenting. It's like, that's true, and let's remember that perspective. And on the conventional level, I hurt this person and they said, ouch. And so I regret that. And all in the conventional working, in a way, all these vows are very conventional. They're like how we relate as conventional sentient beings to Buddhas. We're doing these activities, relational activities. So that's a little more on confession and repentance. And then the next is the vow to rejoice in the merit and virtue of others. Whatever the virtue of beings everywhere, hearers, saints, self-conquerors, enlightening beings, and Buddhas. In all that I do rejoice. So, to keep going through the antidotes. So if Making offerings is an antidote to possessiveness or stinginess. Confession and repentance, in a way you could say, is an antidote to all of these afflicted mind states. You can confess and repent, you know, pride and greed, hate and delusion and so on. But in some of the old commentaries, just to have it be particular to a particular mind state, they connect it with anger or hatred or aversion. Because maybe that's the most important thing, is to confess. More important than greed, in a way. To repent.
I was reminded of living by vow versus living by karma. If you live by, if you're living by karma, you're probably completely just not willing or don't even care about, repentance.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not, and that would be living by that.
Yeah.
In a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Just a complacency.
You know, we could say living by vow is living by these 10 vows of Samantabhadra, would be one way to look at it. And such similar kinds of vows, which means that we're the vow to realize Buddha's way and to benefit all beings. You could say those the Bodhisattva vows too. We enact them through things like confession and repentance and so on. Yeah. Oh, also, the four supports, I maybe didn't finish them right, of repentance. Regret, that we feel not so good, we did something in the past. Resolve to not do it in the future. Reliance on the Buddha, or even a human being that's hearing our repentance. And then some sort of like...
Remedy.
Some sort of doing something positive. We talked about how Hail Mary's might fit into this. You feel not so good. You resolve not to do it again before the support of what do we call the third one?
Reliance.
The relying on the Buddha, and then you. So those three are kind of pretty good, but then just to completely fill it out, then we'd actually do some positive thing, kind of like to counteract. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's seen as to counteract the negative. And also, I think just on a psychological level, we're still feeling, the first three are all still have this sort of down sort of feeling. Yeah, I regret it. I resolve not to. Okay. And then, let's start right now, do something good. Mm-hmm. And I like thinking of how our morning service, we do all my ancient twisted karma, we can feel it in this regretful way, and then the something good right after is this, I take refuge in Buddha. Mm-hmm. Buddham saranam gacchami is a very positive feeling, like, here's what I, don't want to do, kind of, and now here's what I do want to do, I take refuge in vast wisdom and compassion.
And that's the remedy.
And that's the remedy, yeah. And we could, in the terms of this sutra, we could say the remedy could be like the next vow, the vow to rejoice in the merit and virtues of others, is a very positive kind of feeling. And it's sort of, they go together as a pair, right? One's like, I did some things that aren't so great, I confess and repent. You all did some things that are really great, and I rejoice in that. Instead of, we often do the opposite. Like, I did some things really great, and you did some things not so great. Yeah,
it's interesting because I, the Brahma Vihara, sympathetic joy.
Yes, that's it.
I always found that a little difficult, in that I had to find somebody else's happiness or pleasure or or success, to feel. But I almost like the word rejoice in virtue as a just a little deeper, more positive and supportive and all-encompassing.
Yeah. And it's sometimes, I've heard a commentary on this one, that I kind of base on kind of the classic kind of Buddhist understanding of karma, that basically karma is, you know, intentional actions with a, in the direction of harmlessness or harmfulness, right? And that karmic actions that are based on more of a non-separation and benefiting others lead to these good results, and the good results are like happiness, and even things like someone, this is the, I say classic Buddhist story because we might question these things, but there's this, the Buddha would tell stories like, if you're very generous in this life, if you give away, you know, possessions or money to people, in your next life, you'll be wealthy and you wouldn't have any problems with money. There's these kind of stories, right? And if you're just like kind to people, you'll be born as a beautiful person. Things like this, which we may say, that's a little too... It's true?
Yeah, my father, he used the poor people 4 days a month. Every day, every month. That's what he do very well with his business.
Yeah, so he does well with his business.
He had all, you know, my brother, sister, me, you know, we all good.
Yeah, so sometimes we can actually see how it works in this, putting aside future lives and so on. In this life, we know how, when we're kind, we feel good and things work out better.
He like to share, he like to help.
Yeah.
And this is main goal. You say, even some people somehow, he don't know them. But my father have a good name. And
yeah.
Look my father.
Yeah.
Now
sometimes, you know, it's not necessarily always so linear, like, because we see people who are really good and then have big problems, right? Have a horrible accident, and vice versa. We see people who seem to be really kind of cruel, but they're very wealthy or something. And the Buddha would explain, well, this is because of other karma that we're not paying attention to from a past life or this life. But anyway, I bring up this principle just because I've heard people talk about this rejoicing in the merit of virtues. If you just see a beautiful person, you rejoice in the merit that made them a beautiful person, or a wealthy, somebody's really wealthy, you could, based on this kind of traditional understanding, you could say, I rejoice in their merit, not that they are wealthy, but because they must have done a lot of giving to become wealthy. We might say that's a weird story, but the nice thing about that is that then you can really get into walking on the street, not knowing anything about people, you can start rejoicing in their merit. You know, just if people seem to be happy, you can say, well, maybe it's a superficial happiness, but if they're generally happy, they maybe have done some good to others. We don't know what, but they're happy. So we rejoice in, not that the fact that they're happy, actually, but the fact that they've done virtuous, meritorious action in order to have this happiness.
But see, he don't give big money, but he gives some money to buy something to eat. Not big money.
Yeah, anything counts. Yeah, yeah.
I think it's really nice when it's very spontaneous. So someone, you know, like if someone tells you, guess what, I won first prize or something, instead of having the first thing like, oh, I wish I'd won first prize, to just be able to say, yay, wow, that was so cool.
Yeah.
And have that just be the actual impulse, just to be joyful for them. And I think we can cultivate that.
Yeah.
We can practice too.
Yeah. Now maybe the danger would be like, if somebody's rejoicing in having harmed somebody, which could happen, right? They're actually like, hey, you know what? That remember how that guy was teasing us last week, I really like, you know, I set a booby trap in his door and he fell into it. It's so great. And in that case, we might say to rejoice in that happiness maybe wouldn't really count as rejoicing the merit and virtue.
Well, you could say that's only an illusion of happiness.
Exactly, exactly. It's not true happiness. I think that's right. You know, and winning the lottery is borderline.
I think it's great that the antidote for envy follows right on the regret, because sometimes, or frequently, the tendency would be then to still stay in this very self-centered, oh, poor me, all those other people, you know, I envy them because they're not suffering the way I am.
Yep, that's right. Yeah.
Behavior.
Yeah. So, yeah, exactly, as you said, this is the antidote for envy or jealousy. And I recently heard one Dharma teacher say, of all these afflictions, usually they talk about anger as being the worst, or sometimes delusion because it's the source of all the others. But he said, actually this jealousy or envy is the worst of all of them. And he said, because it's kind of like hidden. If you're angry, it's like you know it, the other person knows it, you can confess and repent. But jealousy has this tendency to be like kind of sneaking into experience. And it's like, and it's really about this separation sense. So in the same talk, this teacher said something like, we often think when something bad happens, to me, we say, why me? Why me? I got a diagnosis of cancer. Why me? But like, he said, we should learn to say, why not me? And then same thing with the others. When something really good happens to others, we say, well, why not me? And then we should learn to say, well, why me? Why would that be me that something good happened to? So our usual tendency, try to kind of reverse that. And he said, you should start just saying this to yourself whenever you feel something bad happens to you. You just almost like a mantra, say, why not me? Something good happens to others. Why would that happen to me? It's a little bit like, in a way, these two vows.
You could even take it further if you were able to. Well, if it had to happen to someone, I'm glad it was me rather than someone else.
Yeah, because... if it had to happen, then better. I take on the suffering. Yeah, so hard to think that way. But these are great practices that we can slowly like just retrain our mind towards a more selfless attitude.
And it's a practice of equanimity too, to be able to keep that balance.
Yeah, it's a practice of equanimity. Yeah, like doing the four immeasurables. Sometimes it's also said that this is a radical statement, that rejoicing in the merit of others, the merit, like the positive virtue they've accumulated, by rejoicing in their merit, we generate the same merit as they do. So that all the great, you know, hard work maybe that they had to do to generate this positive energy towards awakening, right? Like, all we have to do is this very simple thing of just rejoice in their merit, and immediately we get the same as their merit. That's a great way to put it, I think. So in some ways, they say, this, of all these different vows, this is the easiest one. It takes, like, no effort, except just not being jealous. We don't have to do anything, basically. And rejoicing is always joyful. But it's just ironic that sometimes it's very hard to actually do that, right? As it says here, so this one is the first where, in a way, it actually is talking about not just Buddhas, but sentient beings. It starts with whatever the virtue of beings everywhere. That means all ordinary beings. There, we rejoice in their virtue, and including our own. We shouldn't say that would just be selfish. Usually the commentaries do say rejoicing in the merit and virtue doesn't have to be just others. Rejoice in our own, but not in a kind of I'm better than others way, but a good job was done through this body and mind. You can rejoice in that. And then hearers, saints, and self-conquerors are Shravakas, Arhats, and Prateka Buddhas. And enlightening beings are Bodhisattvas. So it's kind of like the list of the small vehicle, Shravakas, Arhats, and Prateka Buddhas, you know, kind of like the foundational Buddhist saints that are great practitioners, but they're not on the Mahayana path. We rejoice in their merit and virtue too, and especially in Bodhisattvas and Buddhas. In all of that, I do rejoice.
So is that saying, I'm trying to get the punctuation, is it sort of like, in all that I do, I will rejoice for this?
Oh, I think it's in all that virtue.
All that?
Yes.
Whatever the virtue. Whatever the virtue of beings everywhere, all these types of beings, and all, that's how I would understand the grammar of it. All that virtue, or merit, or positive potential. Yeah. Yeah, not, yeah, and again, it's.
In all that I do, I rejoice.
Oh, in all that I do, in all that I do, rejoice. Uh huh. Mm hmm. Rachel.
Do you have a follow-up question?
No.
Can you comment on, like, I wish that I wasn't jealous, that my first reaction was joy just as much as if it were for myself, which I don't really feel.
Wait, say again?
I wish that I was, like, what Nanny said. Like,
not jealous.
Not jealous, mm-hmm. But my automatic reaction
was jealous. Mm-hmm.
And she said, I think we can cultivate that. And I think we can cultivate that by, I can train my mind or train my habits, because I don't think that I have an inherent jealous self.
So yes, right.
Program myself.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder about just like the questions around what's doing the reprogramming, whether that's wholesome, where like just accepting like myself as I am comes in, or like just because you can't try really to be a certain way genuine.
Well, that's a lot that you bring up there, actually. Yeah, because often from, especially as like a Zen perspective or like kind of a non-dual perspective, we don't usually talk in this way of these vows, right? It's more like everything's already complete. Completely accept exactly how everything is. Don't try to change anything. Be yourself completely. Are these types of teachings, right? So this looks like something, this whole sutra section here, right, looks like a kind of something a little different, which is why, as I think I brought up in a previous class, when Tenzin Roshi was teaching this, he's like, I know that people are having so much resistance to hearing these 10 vows of Samantabhadra, because you feel like it's not really Zen practice, and from a kind of more, it's, and like I say, it's a very conventional practice as opposed to the ultimate view where everything's already complete, you know.
Yeah, I know. I see there's those two sides.
Two sides, yeah.
And I like the idea of including both.
Yeah.
But I just, without like calling it out as a Zen thing or an emptiness thing, just like the fact of like, I can make myself be some way, but also I can't make myself
Some way. Well, and that relates to the, you also asked about, well, who is it that's doing this training, the self, right? And that's another great question, I think, is you could say it's this kind of dance between the limited body and mind person I think I am and the boundless, ungraspable Buddha nature that I truly am. You could say in that kano doko, in that mystical communion of the person and the sentient being, that in that relationship, that's what makes the vow, you could say. So like me is just the sentient being, you know, forgetting all about Buddha, trying to make myself into a better sentient being, that I think doesn't really work and becomes just painful and tedious. And to just say, well, forget about the sentient being, just let Buddha take care of the whole thing and Buddha will just make me into Buddha and these vows will be fulfilled without any trying, because the trying would just be the sentient being. That also doesn't really work. So in this kind of ungraspable meeting of like, and you could say the sentient being, small self, making an effort to align myself with Buddha, the vow comes forth. And you could say, where does the first intention arise? Well, it's kind of like from Buddha, but we have to be open to it. And then, I think, and then it feeds on itself as it goes along. It just naturally, the whole process becomes more and more powerful or strengthened by the very process itself.
Well, and then he used the word, I'm sorry, spontaneous.
Uh-huh.
And it reminded me of a situation where I found myself spontaneously responding to someone with overwhelming joy in something that they were... was something they were telling me about something they had created. It was an artist.
Mm-hmm.
He was talking about a sculpture that he had created, and now he was doing multiples of that. Mm-hmm. And I was just overwhelmed with joy. Mm-hmm. And I looked and I thought, I've never had this feeling about before. Where did this come from?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because it was but I didn't realize that. But what I did realize that it was that it was related to my practice.
Mm-hmm.
It was directly related to the, you know.
Yeah, you're more open at that time.
Yeah.
Well,
yes.
So it's funny you say that, because actually one of the first things I remember taking a class on here when I started coming was the Four Immeasurables.
Mm.
And one of which is sympathetic joy. Are you familiar with that? The Four Immeasurables.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is very much a very concrete practice.
Yeah.
You can develop it.
Sympathetic
joy was the one I got so clear, because, like I said, it's a win-win. It's a very
simple. Yeah, it's a win-win.
Like, oh my God! I'm so happy! It's not about the sculpture. I'm happy!
Yeah. And the other person is too? Yeah.
So
that's nice. It's a win-win vow for sure.
That's what it definitely came from studying the Four Immeasurables.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I'm sort of surprised that you're saying it's kind of outside. It's like not into.
Oh, then where does it come from?
Well,
you can say, oh, well, in a way, the Four Zen, thinking of kind of like classic Zen practice, actually doesn't really emphasize the Four Immeasurables. They're more like in the Theravada and Tibetan traditions. So at Zen Center, we bring in other traditions, but like, I think in, like, you know, thousands of pages of Dogen, there's no mention of them, and hardly even of compassion. It's in there, but it's so much emphasis on emptiness and non-duality in kind of classic Zen. So I think we remedy it by these kind of other practices I think are really good to bring in. Yes.
Can I respond? Please, good. Something happened to me a number of years ago that I found really helpful around this idea of jealousy, because my tendency isn't to be jealous, but something happened and I started feeling jealousy, and it was just so interesting to feel what it's like for people who have it a lot. Because I really started feeling like, I wish I owned a house. I wish I had that. And it was quite interesting to see it come up in myself, just because something happened in my life. So then what I did, in terms of what to do, I just kept on observing. Every time I had that thought, I'd feel bad.
Mm-hmm.
And I kept on trying to cultivate that observer mind, for observing. When I see that person, I feel this constriction, like, look at them, so happy.
And separation from them, too, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I just kept observing the effect it had on me, and then just kept saying, being really determined, I don't want to have this in my life. I don't want to have this.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't really try and get rid of it. I just kept observing how unhelpful it was to me.
luckily I recalibrated.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, in a way, I think that's true of all of these vows. It might not be obvious at first, but in a way, not doing these practices of Samantabhadra, in each case, it's like a little bit painful. I mean, I'd say, is it really painful to not bow to Buddhas? But in a way, like from a certain, you know, the meaning behind that, in a way, it is, if we resist it, it's painful, right? I'm not going to bow to Buddha. It's like, that is a little bit, it's not as joyful as, I'll just bow to Buddha, throw myself away. So they're all a little bit painful, I think. Because this is all moving in the direction of non-separation. So that, in all that, I do rejoice. Then we have, the sixth vow, to request the turning of the wheel of teachings, the turning of the Dharma wheel, which goes, and all the lamps of the worlds in the 10 directions who realized enlightenment and attain non-obstruction, I seek as guides, requesting that they turn the supreme wheel of teaching, or Dharma. And so we could hear, really it's talking about lamps of the world of the Buddhas. And so if we take it really literally, it's kind of like, well, there's with Shakyamuni Buddha, and there's not really another Buddha until Maitreya Buddha. So who are we requesting to turn the wheel of Dharma? But I think we could extend it to just like anyone who's on the path of awakening, both in the realm of like literal like Dharma teachers, we're asking for the Dharma, but also you know, not necessarily people who realize enlightenment and non-obstruction, I think is another way of talking about omniscience. But any way that the Dharma wheel can be turned. So there's the Buddha, Shakyamuni, set in motion the wheel of Dharma and teaching the Four Noble Truths, the first turning of the wheel, and then there's a second turning of the Dharma wheel that's said to be the Prajnaparamita Sutras, going beyond the Four Noble Truths, because now there is no suffering, no origination, no cessation, and no path, almost like the opposite of the first turning of the Dharma wheel. And then there's the third turning of the Dharma wheel that's kind of an integration of those, where it's said to be something like that on one level, there are Four Noble Truths, and on another level, there aren't. And it includes like the Yogacara teachings, the third turning of the Dharma wheel. So we could say, requesting that the Dharma wheel, all these Dharma wheels are turned, is requesting also, or wishing and hoping and, you know, making it possible for like these sutras that teach the turnings of the Dharma wheel to keep being like printed. Some people, you know, sponsor translations and printings of Dharma books. It could be in a way a request that the Dharma wheel keeps turning in this world. And it could be, I think the chant that we do before lecture could be seen as maybe a version of this vow where we say, an unsurpassed, penetrating, perfect Dharma is rarely met with even in 100,000 million kalpas. Having it to see and listen to remember and accept, I vow to taste the truth of the Tathagata's words. Doesn't necessarily sound like a request to the person to teach the Dharma, but it could more be like the vow that I hear the Dharma wheel being turned. The Dharma wheel is always turning, we could say, but the request for it to turn is for me to realize the Dharma that's being turned. I think that's the spirit behind doing that verse before a Dharma talk. Mm. I vow to taste the truth of the Tathagata's words. It's rarely met with. You could say it's always coming. It's pervading us constantly, the unsurpassed Dharma, but it's rarely met with. So I vow to meet with it. Like, in this talk, you could say, the unsurpassed, it's just our, like, You know, it's just our same old people giving the same old talks. It's not like the unsurpassed, penetrating, perfect Dharma, but like, what if it is? And it's just coming through in this very, like, same old way that's putting me to sleep. Actually, I vow to taste it, like, wake up and taste it here. So, because in fact, they, in this first setting in motion, the Wheel of Dharma Sutra, it's said that that the Buddha taught the Four Noble Truths. We chant the sutra in the morning sometimes, and then we don't chant the very ending of it. It says, the group of five monks was glad and they rejoiced at his words. Then the next line is, the Venerable Kondanya, who's one of the five monks there, upon hearing this teaching of the Four Noble Truths, had this insight, this awakening that his eye of Dharma was opened, and he entered the stream of practice. And at that point, all the worlds and the heavens started shaking. And they say now, it wasn't when the Buddha actually taught the Four Noble Truths that set in motion, it was when the first person got it. And now it's like, now that's when the Dharma wheel, started turning. So we could say request that the Dharma wheel is turned is could also be seen maybe as request that I understand it. Request something has to be turning to understand, but then also that there's a meeting over this unsurpassed Dharma, tasting the truth of the Tathagata's words.
Yes. Why do they use the symbol of the circle?
Yeah, you know, I'm not totally sure, but I think this is just Indian, ancient Indian cultural stuff. But there is the teaching of the wheel-turning king, the Chakravartin king. Chakra is wheel, like our chakras. And the wheel-turning kings are like just like, almost like, I think they're celestial beings. They're like almost like ruling the universe. They're like all-powerful beings, and their wheel is like their, you know, in power or their activity. Their beneficial activity is like a wheel. So somehow that there's that metaphor.
It's like a ship's wheel too.
Well, there's also so there's that wheel-turning king, and then this is like, and the sages predicted that the Shakyamuni Buddha, when he was first born, had these marks of a great being, and they said he's either going to be a Chakravartin king, a wheel-turning king, or a great Dharma teacher. And so maybe that metaphor is like, he didn't become a wheel-turning king, but he turned the wheel of Dharma instead. And then, yeah, there's the picture of the eight-spoked wheel. It's like the eightfold path. So then the wheel symbol kept rolling along. And yeah, it's a little bit strange, turning the wheel of Dharma.
How is it like at the land of medicine Buddhas where they have a huge wheel?
Prayer wheel. Yeah. I don't know if that's related, but we could say it's related in that that's it's filled with Dharma teachings and you're turning it. We could go turn that wheel to fulfill this. And I've heard some people say it's even like, it doesn't even have to come to people like this. If we're talking about, you know, Buddha's Dharma teachings, I vow to request that the Dharma wheel is turned. And again, I think this has to do with meeting it. I've heard one teacher say it's like so that maybe when I open a sutra, I'll open it to the right page and understand the meaning and be able to practice it. So almost like you're making this vow that the Dharma wheel is turned, and then one day, you just happen to, somebody gives you a sutra and it just really helps you a lot. Something like that. It's because you made the vow that the Dharma wheel is turned. Buddha's manifest through a sutra. Or maybe not even a sutra. Maybe it's like, really caught up in something, but you've been making this vow. And then, you know, really busy mind. And then just a leaf falls from a tree and like flutters in the wind as you're walking. And you kind of snap out of it and just like, what was I thinking about? This is the beauty of the world here. You know, and you could say the Dharma wheel turned, but maybe because we may have made this vow, we're, it's like opening to the teachings, or opening to reality even.
Yeah.
is the vow.
Could it, well, this is a little more, I like that a lot. I got that.
Mm-hmm.
But before that, I was thinking, when we walk into a zendo, we're essentially requesting the wheel turn.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just for zazen, you mean? Any practice.
I was just thinking of walking into a zendo, either for a class or to sit. Or to, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. I think. Yeah, any practice.
Yeah,
you could say any practice. Mm-hmm.
Apply to anything we.
Any activity to further the Dharma.
Yes.
And we could say not just for ourselves, but for all beings. That would be the particularly compassionate way. Like maybe I already, you know, a lot of the bodhisattvas in the sutras ask the Buddha some question, and it's kind of like you have the sense they already know the answer, but they're asking it for the benefit of all beings. And sometimes the Buddha says, it's good that you ask this, Samantabhadra, because this question is for the welfare and benefit of many beings and the happiness and joy of many beings, that you ask this question. So it's kind of like, I request that, you know, that there be Dharma talks, even though I'm tired of them. Because people need them, you know. So maybe even best if it's for all beings.
Well, in there is also, I guess we kind of haven't talked about it, is I seek as guides.
So ah, yes.
I mean, because it seems to me like that's core. I seek guides. If there are no guides,
yes.
There isn't anyone out there turning the wheel.
Yes.
I have no teachers.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Whatever form it turns, it needs to keep turning in this world. If you could say that the vast kind of Dharma wheel that includes all the things we're talking about, if that ever stopped turning, that would be like the end, right? Everyone would forget what the practice even was. So anything that keeps the Dharma wheel turning. I also think of like service when we're chanting the sutras in a way is like, is a kind of in a way, showing up to service is a kind of request that the Dharma wheel, literally the Buddha's teachings, get turned. And by, you know, the pages get turned. The Dharma wheel is turned by reciting the Buddha's teachings, you could say.
And I show up because I'm seeking guidance.
Yeah. So if this was an antidote to one of these obscured mind states, what might this one be, do you think?
Ignorance.
Yeah, I think ignorance, yeah. We need teachings of how to practice. Yeah. And the next one is also very similar, the vow to request the Buddhas to remain in the world, which is, for those who wish to manifest extinction, which we could understand as parinirvana, like the Buddhas leave the world and they don't come back. Those who wish to manifest extinction, I respectfully request to remain for eons as many atoms in the land for the welfare and happiness of all beings. So, similar to like, so that the Buddhas can keep teaching. Maybe the first is turning the wheel of Dharma is more like, this is right now, make sure that the teachings keep flowing. And then this one is like, for a long time, may this happen. And we could say, again, literally, if Shakyamuni Buddha is not in the world to ask to live longer, there are, the Tibetan tradition is really into these like long life prayers for teachers and beautiful poetic prayers that you recite at the end of the teaching, often with teachers in the room. And they always look like they feel like slightly uncomfortable because it's like, please remain in the world and teach us. But for the students, I rejoice in reciting these aspirations or wishes. And even in the Zen tradition, we have, for the priests, we have these New Year's greeting that we do at San Francisco Zen Center with, where every New Year's, there's a traditional formal way that the priest writes out this basically statement to their teacher that's like, may your health be good and may you live really long and keep keep practice alive, and you know, send a little like formal calligraphy kind of thing, and so I kind of in the spirit of this vow. And then we have this story that this may have come from. You could say the previous story from in the early teachings, may the Buddha set in motion the wheel of Dharma. You may have heard this, that after the Buddha's awakening, he was just kind of keep sitting under the Bodhi tree and just like enjoying the bliss of liberation, because like no one will understand this. It's too subtle and profound. And the gods, Brahma and Indra, the devas, basically started begging him, Buddha, some people might get this. You should try it. And the Buddha's like, no. No, please, please do. Just three times, you know, begging the Buddha to set in motion the wheel of Dharma, and finally he's, okay, I'll try. So
and
I think...
The students also.
Well, first it was just these devas asking him, and then the Buddha thought, well, if anyone's going to get it, who might get it? And he thought, well, these five monks that I practice with, they were great practitioners, and they might get it. Actually, the story goes, first, like, Buddha had these other teachers who taught him meditation, who he felt like, I now get something that they don't get, but, like, they are great meditators, they might get this. And then he realized with his divine vision, but actually, they just died, like, days before in the sutras. And I think that's makes a funny story, but I think the nice kind of meaning behind that story is, like, don't wait for anything. Like, time is precious. Like they were just a little too late for the Buddhas to hear the content of the Buddha's enlightenment. But this I think also comes from this one. If that was based on the request of to turn the wheel of Dharma was based on that story, this one to remain in the world might be based on this story from the Pali Canon, where the Buddha's walking along, traveling with Ananda, and he says, he's saying, oh, these shrines are really beautiful here that we're visiting, aren't they? And, you know, Ananda, when anyone has maintained in their being and developed these four bases for success, which is, we could, without getting into this teaching, it's like, develop these awakened qualities, we could say, made them their vehicle, made them their foundation, and undertaken them. If such a person wished to live out their lifespan for a whole eon, they could do that. And Ananda, the Blessed One, the Buddha, has actually done that. So he could, if he wished out to live out the length of the eon, he could. And then Sutra says, even when such a broad hint, such a plain sign was given by the Blessed One, still Venerable Ananda could not understand it. He did not beg the Blessed One, Lord, let the Blessed One live out the eon for the welfare and happiness of many out of compassion for the world, for the good and welfare of happiness of gods and humans. So much was his mind under Mara's influence. Wow. So Ananda gets the bad rap in this story. Just that he didn't take the hint to ask, well then why don't you do it, Buddha? And then a second and a third time the Buddha said, by the way, these people can live out the eon, and I'm one of those people. and Ananda's like, cool. That's amazing. and then that conversation ends, and then some days later, the Blessed One, the Buddha, says, basically relinquishes his life faculty. Yeah, he mindful and fully aware that the Blessed One has relinquished his will to live. So it's basically, he was 80 years old at this point, and the Buddhas apparently can decide when they're gonna die. And he's like, he didn't die on the spot, he went on for some months, but he's like, whatever I'm keeping alive here, I'm let it go now. And he tells Ananda, By the way, today at this shrine, mindful and fully aware, I relinquished my will to live. And when Ananda heard this, he said, let the Blessed One live out for the eon, let the Sublime One live out for the happiness and compassion for the world. And the Buddha says, enough, Ananda, don't ask that of the Blessed One now. The time to ask has gone by. And again, a second and a third time, Ananda asked, please. And the Buddha says, enough, Ananda. And Ananda says, but I heard this from your own lips when you've developed these qualities, you can remain. And the Buddha says, have you faith, Ananda? Yes, Lord. Then, Ananda, the wrongdoing is yours. For even when such a broad hint was given, you didn't understand, and so on. And so it's kind of implying that there has to be a request to live out the lifespan. The Buddhas don't just do it on their own. And similarly, also in the Buddha sutras, the Buddha apparently, of all these thousands of sutras the Buddha gave, I think there were only like two or three where he just kind of spoke spontaneously because he just felt like it was the time. Whereas all the others were like somebody asked him to teach. It's really interesting. And so I sometimes wonder about Dharma talks and stuff. Here, it's like, is this being really requested? You could say if people show up in the room, that's kind of a request because they know that's what the event is about. But, you know, Tenshin Roshi, my teacher, can get into this. He really feels like he's very sensitive. He feels like it's not being asked for. He really doesn't want to teach or offer something because it's almost like harmful even to kind of like, hey, you guys want to hear this? And like, if they don't, then it's maybe, and they make a negative connection with it, maybe worse than not bringing it up. So these two vows are, you could say from our point of view, we just ask the Buddhas to keep turning the wheel of Dharma and to remain long in the world in all possible ways. So let's stop. And dedicate the merit of all of these aspirations and vows and even are considering such practices, opening to vast and boundless practices. We dedicate the merit to all beings everywhere. May they open to Buddha's wisdom and compassion. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. And Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable. I vow to become it.